And I'm taking time with this admonitional application of the epistles because I think that it is, this is the section that's seldom taught, and it seems to me as the most obvious implication. If the Holy Spirit has preserved it, just as he preserved the letter to Ephesus and Colossae and Galatians and Philippians, so these seven letters to these churches have a definite admonitional purpose. And I think some folk have kind of tripped over that in order to get to the prophetic or suggested prophetic purpose, seeing a different church age in each of these, which may or may not be true, and we will look at that. But I think that they have tripped over the basic application of this having just a purpose as an admonition of the Holy Spirit to churches in general, to be read just like you read the book of Philippians in the Bible, and to study it as it applies to you in general. That's what we're trying to do now. So if this seems to be taking a little longer, it's for that reason that I think it is seldom covered, and I think it has great value to you. Let's begin again this evening with a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. He's the teacher. We have no doubt about that, and he needs to teach all of us what the word is, and that our hearts and spirits be enlightened this evening. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do ask that your Spirit will come in a very living and real way tonight into this small assembly of friends who are studying this message. We have heard from your own lips the word of blessing upon those who read and study this book. And we admit there's a sense of awe and a sense of seriousness and solemnity with which we take our task of coming to this book. And we pray a special anointing tonight upon our discussion from these letters, for the truths are so applicable to us, not just to these seven specific geographic places in the first century, but to the church world today. You speak so many truths in this passage, Father, that we think we need to know. And we do understand that only the Holy Spirit can teach. And we understand that only he who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart can truly make it possible for us to receive. So we ask for that double miracle of inspiration upon he who breaks the bread under the inspiration of the Spirit, and they who receive tonight under that double anointing, for truth to be generated in our spirit. Lord, not just that we be hearers or that we become clever with the Bible, manipulators of truth to impress others, but that we be doers and changed in the inner core of our spirit and lives by what you teach us tonight, Lord. Apply these truths distinctly to us for the glory of Christ, who is Lord of the church. In his name we pray. And the people together said, Amen. So be it. So be it. We are to the city of Thyatira tonight. The epistle to the church at Thyatira, which is incidentally the longest of the seven letters. And it's interesting that the longest of the seven letters is written to the least important church. For Thyatira was kind of a connecting city. It was a kind of an outpost or a gateway to the city of Pergamum, which we've already looked at. It was not a religious center. It was, of course, a great commercial center. And you remember that we identify Thyatira with Lydia, the lady of purple, who we meet in the book of Acts, who was from this great commercial city. And we meet her, of course, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. So it was an important city. It was a common place for guilds. We would call them labor unions. It was a capital of commercial labor unions or commercial guilds and workers with various arts. It was a place known for its drunkenness and immorality, in the sense of being a very commercial business town, a kind of a San Francisco place where people came, buyers and sellers were coming and going constantly. It was a convention city, in a sense, as we would attempt to understand this city. There was a great deal of drunkenness and slack morality in reference to the common meals which were held in the temple. And we know that the Christians early faced a great confrontation. To what degree could they participate in society because they were commercially involved and yet spiritually separated? And the great question to the church at Thyatira was this question of compromise. How far can the Christian go and be involved and for it not to be wrong or to be sinful? Also remember, just before we go, something from a previous lecture you want to make note of, and that is that the name Thyatira comes from the first word Thyregatar in the Greek, which means a daughter or a female, and Tyro, which is a verb, that's the Tyra of Thyatira. Tyro means to wear something away or to cause something to be distressed. The word seems to suggest then a fearful opposition at the hands of a feminine source. Now, we know that from the word without even having read the message. And of course, when we read the message, that becomes a little more important. But just remember that the name itself suggests feminine involvement and the wearing away of something, the gradual reduction of something at the hands of a feminine control or feminine hand. Now, I'm going to read the message through quickly to you so we get it in context, and then we'll look specifically. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, and remember, angel can be pastor, it means messenger, it can be an angelic being, that's kind of open to question. Write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like unto burnished brass. I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say. Oh, that's an extremely important word from the Holy Spirit. Those who know not the works of Satan, the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you none other burden. Nevertheless, that which you have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I have also received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Now, this is an unusual message. I think you can see it already. First of all, notice this is the only place where this strong explanation of the deity of Christ is used. This message is coming from the Son of God. not used up to this point in the seven letters. It's like a crescendo in which the Lord has identified himself by some of the phrases of John's vision. But never has he, can I use this expression without offending you? Never has he pulled his authority like he does at this point. I am the Son of God speaking to you, he says. Not just identifying himself by phrases which they would recognize, but pulling out his credential and establishing his credential. Now, we know that belief in the deity of Christ was an imperative thing. And we know that the first century Christian church was fighting this. Don't you know that the same John who wrote this letter wrote us the three epistles? And how many times John says in his epistles to the churches, if a man does not say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's none of his. And on the contrary wise, no man can say that Jesus is the Christ except the Spirit of God confirm this word in him. In fact, some people have accused John of being oversimplistic about the Christian message. Because if you read the Johannine epistles, you get the basic idea that in John's feeling, if a man confessed with his mouth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God to the glory of God the Father, he was born again. No man could do that unless the Spirit had brought him to this point. And of course, a part of the reason for that seeming to be a simplification is that we don't understand the context. To say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God to the glory, Son of God to the glory of God the Father, in that era, in which it was not only heresy but often marked by death, was a different thing than for us to glibly say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You see, it was a conflict of real belief in the deity of Christ against many doctrinal things that were surmounting themselves at that point. Now, then he identifies himself by phrases, and notice, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like unto burnished brass. Now remember, I told you by the time we got into the middle of this, I could just call the numbers and you'd be able to play them like a football player. Well, what are those two immediate identifications with Christ? Judgment, of course. Eyes like fiery coals of fire. Feet like burnished brass. Anyone who studied the tabernacle or any of the typology of the scripture knows that brass is that which can endure fire. That's why the brazen altar in the tabernacle was made of brass. It can endure the judgment, the serpent that was hung upon the cross, in order that the Israelites be delivered from the fiery serpents, was made of brass to signify the judgment resting upon that particular center. Now, look at those three phrases. If you didn't know the rest of the letter, if we hadn't read it, and all we did was come to this point, for the first time in seven letters, he says, I am the Son of God. And then he picks the two exclamatory expressions. I am the Son of God whose eyes are like flaming coals of fire. I am he whose feet are like burnished brass. If you hadn't seen the rest of the letter, what would you expect? You would expect it was judgment to be dealt with, wouldn't you? You would expect he had pulled out his full credentials because something very problematic was to be dealt with. Most of you as children remember, and some of you that was a little longer than for some of the rest of us, but when you were children, you remember that there was a tone of voice about mom or dad. There were signals. When you knew something was wrong, they didn't have to write a sign and wear it like a sandwich board. There were ways that you knew something smelled rotten in Denmark, and mom and dad were up to it, and they were about to administer judgment. And so it is that we have come to grips with these things. Now notice what Jesus says in commending them. Thy works, thy love, thy faith, thy ministry. Notice the first use of that word. The Greek word ministry is diakonia. It's spelled D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. And that gives me time to say something that is one of my favorite expressions. Unfortunately, the word deacon has been perverted in our culture to mean an official board member who meets once a month and decides whether the pastor's spending the money right or whether we need a stewardship drive. And I'm not saying this to their discredit. I'm saying that's what we have traditionally allowed to happen. Deacons in the scripture, or those involved in ministry, and there are without doubt deaconesses. The scripture is clear, the word is used, and I don't know why we don't have appointed deaconesses in our body. In fact, my personal feeling is in our body we don't have deacons either. We have trustees or official board members, and we need them, and God bless them for their counsel, but they are not in this specific area. The deaconesses or the deacons were people who waited upon ministry. And where were they first chosen? They were chosen out of a problem in the church in Acts chapter 6 when the various widows felt that preference was being given as to how financial needs were being taken care of. And the Jewish widows seemed to be getting first treatment and the Greek widows seemed to be getting last treatment. And there was a cry from the church saying that we need people. And the apostles had guts enough, pardon the expression, to say, that's your problem. We have been called upon before God to wait on the Lord by prayer and fasting and ministry to the Lord and to wait on the ministry of teaching. And you must pick you out from among you those who will wait upon tables, who will perform this ministry. Now that's the last gutsy preachers that there have been in the history of the Christian church, I think. Because since then, it seems that the ministry has been consistently compromised to a position of table waiting. And of course, who ultimately pays when the ministry is compromised by waiting on tables? The people pay. The quality of ministry that you get will obviously be so compromised. Of course, the tragedy is that the average Christian ear today is already so compromised that he doesn't know whether the preaching is being compromised or not. Now, I'm not saying that facetiously to you. That sounds critical. And I love you, and you're obviously here because you want to study the Word. But it is true. In the average church, the pastor can grab something on Saturday night and stand up for 15 or 20 minutes. The shorter, the better, according to most people's standards. And deliver some little milk toast comment about spiritual nothingness, and the people go off saying, wasn't it wonderful? You see, what you are prepared to receive has to do something with what you judge as being qualified, isn't it? If you've lived on a diet of rice all of your life, then that's all the foodstuffs that are necessary for your life. You don't understand other foods and so forth and so on. And that's the tragedy. Well, these people had ministry. And I'm only stopping here to say to you that isn't it wonderful that faith and love can be balanced by ministry, by service, by a love to do the work of ministering to people. Now, if anybody ever tells you that waiting on tables is a secondary ministry, it is not. For the man who's called of God to wait on tables, it's as important before God that he waits on tables as it is for the apostolic ministry that they wait on the Word of God. It is not a difference in position, it's a difference in function. But be where you're supposed to be. Thank God for those early apostles who said, we know what we're supposed to do. We don't think any less of this ministry on tables. We don't think the widows demand any less time. We just cannot compromise the call of God by being the people to do it. Plus, if we did it, we would rob someone else of the ministry God has called them to do, which is to wait upon the widows and to wait upon the tables. Well, ministry and patience. And how much more can be said except to say even that their last works are more than their first? That ought to be in capital letters. How many Christians could that be said of? Your latter works are more than your first works. What a commendation to a group of people. In fact, because we're going to get into this letter and see how seriously this church was being threatened by heresy, it seems imperative that we stop at this point and say that this must be an example of what Jesus meant when he said wheat and tares grow up together and we'll let them grow together until the day of harvest. Because there's no letter that is more commendatory to the true believer in this church, and yet there is no letter that is more filled with warning to the false believer in the same church. So this is obviously, and if you get this straight, the rest of this letter will make sense to you. This is obviously a church, institutional, in which wheat and tares are growing up together. And God says, don't try to get rid of the tares or you'll destroy the wheat. Just let them grow to the harvest time. Then they'll be harvest together. And then it's easy to separate the tares from the wheat. See, I know a lot of Christians who spend all their lives trying to root out the tares that are in with the wheat. And as a result, they destroy an awful lot of good wheat in the process. It is the word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Let them grow together. We are not fruit inspectors or judges in Israel. That's God's job. Just preach the word, teach the truth, act out the claims of Jesus Christ in your life, and let the church grow. It will be filled with true and false. Every church, hear me, church, every church is filled with wheat and tares. And no one of us can go through and say, this is wheat and this is tares and this is wheat and this is tares. But it grows together until the day of harvest. And then shall be the separation that the Lord has said. Your last works are more than your first, the Lord Jesus says to this church. But I have this against thee. Remember again, it is not the word somewhat. Wherever you see the word somewhat in the book of Revelation, just blot it out. God never says somewhat against thee to any of us. God's always specific. He never says something's wrong, you find it out. He always puts his finger on it. I have this against thee, the Holy Spirit says, that thou sufferest. How wise the Spirit is to choose this word. The true Christian didn't like Jezebel. They knew she was wrong. But they allowed, they suffered through it. But the Spirit says, I have that against thee. I have that against thee. That you allowed, you suffered. This woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself what? A prophetess. You allow this woman who calleth herself a prophetess to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now that's a weird set of words. We could almost spend all night on this. First of all, Jezebel is obviously not what she claims to be. But she is obviously affecting those who are what they claim to be. Am I wrong about that? Or does Jesus say they are my servants that she is influencing? And does Jesus say she claims to be but is not? You see, there's a distinction here between this woman who has risen to spiritual authority in the church and the effect that she is having upon those whom the Lord Jesus says are my servants, my bond slaves, my doulos is the Greek word here. Now, she is leading them to do two things according to this passage. And did you notice, are any of you got your spiritual ears up to note? These are the only two things that the Christian council in Acts 15 was told to tell the Gentiles. Do you remember the meeting of the church in Jerusalem that the Jews said, okay, Paul, you're right. We're not going to command the Gentiles to keep the whole law, but we must command them to refrain from that which is sacrificed to idols and from fornication. But now, isn't it strange that Paul himself says that these idols are nothing, and that which is sacrificed to idols is nothing, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. How do we put these two things together? What is really being said here? This woman obviously is using a prophetic gift to take people away from the clear simplicity of the truth of the Word of God, the commands that are left upon them by the church. Now let's talk about her a moment. The original Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She was Ahab's wife. The story is in 1 Kings chapter 16, you know that. She was a worshiper of Baal, or Baal. Now, what you know about Baal, and I do not want to become too specific, and yet the Christian church must be very cognizant of these factors. The worship of Baal, incidentally, the word Baal, B-A-A-L, means Lord, and was a general, generic name for many of the gods, Chemosh, Moloch, and those known as Baal. Baal was worshipped by worshipping the male reproductive organs. Sounds disgusting and obscene, and it was. It was accompanied by groves of sodomites, young men who were prostitutes. And then there was a grove of priestesses who were prostitutes, female prostitutes. And then there was the altar to Ashtaroth, or Ishtar, who was the sister but spouse of Baal, according to tradition. And both of them were descendants of Baal, the father god of the Canaanites. Now, why, I don't for one moment believe this woman's name was Jezebel. Do you? Not if the symbolism of the scripture, if this is code language, as it is in every other point, if this code language is always an Old Testament symbol to place upon a New Testament happening so that it could go undetected by the various officials and would be read only by those who knew the code, namely those who knew the Bible. I do not personally believe this woman's name was Jezebel. But without question, by the use of the name Jezebel, John is suggesting something, isn't he? He's suggesting something about the character of this woman. What do we know about Jezebel? We know by her own boast that she supported 450 prophets of Baal at her own table. Now, that doesn't mean there were 450 prophets of Baal in the country at that time. That means that Jezebel herself supported financially 450 prophets of Baal. Quite devoted, wouldn't you think? Some of you that have grown some teenage sons know what it is to support one or two sons at your table. Imagine supporting 450 prophets of Baal. At first, she simply wanted to add Baal worship to the worship of Jehovah, but you know the rest. She later slew the prophets of God until she had eliminated the worship of God, with the exception of that one recalcitrant prophet. You remember how she murdered Naboth in order to take the vineyard. I'm just suggesting some of these stories that you can begin to associate what this woman was like. Was she religious? Oh, yes. She was an absolute zealot for what? For replacing the true worship of God with a compromised form of sensuality. Now that's why I said it's important that you know what Baal worship was. Baal worship was the worship of a caricature of God known in a male body and worshiped by sensual rites that basically said, have a sensual orgy in the name of religion. Interesting, isn't it? For she is accused in this passage of causing God's servants to what? Fornicate and eat meat, both of which refer to sensual activities of the flesh. Now, are there such things as prophetesses? Of course. Miriam was a prophetess, Exodus 15:20. Deborah, Judges 4:4. Huldah, 2 Kings 22. Anna, Luke 2. And the four virgin daughters of Philip, mentioned in Acts chapter 21, are genuine prophetesses. I am amazed at preachers and churches who take 1 Corinthians 11 as a grounds for refusing female prophets in the church. My friend, it's the opposite. It tells us what the attitude of the female prophet what must be. Namely, she must have her head covered. Does that mean she must wear a scarf? Not hardly. It means she must be in proper subjection to male authority, because God said so. God said so. But to use that as an excuse to outlaw female involvement limits in the Church of Jesus Christ some of the most readily available candidates for spiritual exhortation to the body of Jesus Christ. So let us not think, because Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess, that this is just another thing for preachers to use in their ammunition against women involved in ministry. Far to the contrary. The fact that she had a voice in this church suggests the honor with which female prophets were received. And the fact that she was a, quote, false prophet, unquote, is in no way a judgment on females. But it does say some things. It does suggest that females have a double sense of responsibility to be under authority. For females, because they are the weaker vessel, according to Peter. Isn't it wonderful to have all this biblical authority to be saying these things so that you can't throw anything at me? And by the way, you know, it's interesting because I teach strongly, very strongly in this subject, and I can do so without any fear because I don't know a church in the country that has a female as the second highest corporate officer in the corporation. The second highest corporate officer in this corporation is a female. We honor a female as an elder in the church, and I put that in quotes because people listening to this tape are going to say, a what? In fact, it's interesting to me, Brother Russell Cox has joked several times since he was here that when Russell came out for the first meeting, I sent Iverna to pick him up and to be the first person who interviewed him, and doubtlessly, had Iverna said no, I would have accepted her ramification, not because, in fact, she would have not, I'm sure, have said no just because of the person, but knowing the relationship. I judged her ability to evaluate how the two of us would flow together in ministry. And I don't know many people who put that kind of confidence or ministerial acceptance upon a female. We consider Iverna an elder, and never make a major move in the church that she's not consulted. Now, I'm simply saying that to say, I, as a result of that, have a greater freedom to say what I'm now going to say than the average minister. A woman is emotionally weakened so that the necessity of headship is doubly important. Never submit to a female in spiritual authority who is not herself submitted spiritually. Never do it. There is greater danger of error and greater danger of being led off into false and unimportant doctrinal areas to divide the Church of Christ through a female than through a male. And if you don't believe it, check out the recent church history almost every major sectarian division in the Church of Christ in America in the last 150 years has been headed by a female. Whether you're talking about the influence of the female in the birth of Christian Science, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, or whether you're talking about Seventh-day Adventism, and I honor the Seventh-day Adventists as being fine believers, but the truth is that much of the early sectarian emphasis came through a female who was involved strongly in that divisive influence in the body at that point, and others on down the list. Now, this is why, though God honors the prophetic gift, he makes very clear that the woman must be a person in clear subjection to male headship. Now, that male headship ought to be her own husband to begin with. I never would, over a long period of time, permit a female to prophesy in anybody that I was familiar with who was not properly related to her husband, even if the husband was unsaved. There is a biblical order there. When I find a woman who is very spiritually important, but who treats her husband like a subservient, I had several words in mind, but since this is being taped, I'll not use any of them, a subservient person who uses her spirituality to subjugate her family, that in itself automatically is step number one of telling me that she is not coming through a biblical pattern. For the Word of God is clear. There are no exceptions to that. The Word of God is clear about the position of the woman to her husband. Secondly, of course, it has to do with spiritual headship. There must be a surrender to spiritual headship. And that spiritual headship, of course, is not just for women, by the way. It's for males as well. Never trust any man who's not spiritually under authority to other men any more than you would a woman. I'm simply saying that the normal predisposition of the female to end up off base makes it doubly mandatory that she be a person under proper submission. Jezebel was a prophetess, called herself a prophetess. She had legitimate effect over the servants of God. Notice, please, that the word fornication does not mean adultery, as it is often constricted to mean. But it is from the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. It is what Greek scholars call an umbrella term. Adultery in the Bible is always specific. Adultery means sexual intercourse between people who are not married. Whether they're married to someone else or not, whether it's teenagers, college students, one married, one unmarried, or both unmarried, it makes no difference. Adultery is the specific act of sexual intercourse between people who are not legitimately united in the sight of God. But fornication is a broad term that means general immorality, lasciviousness. A general construction upon life that is immoral. But notice in verse 21 that in spite of what God has said, she claims to be a prophetess and is not. She is misleading my servants. And again, may I say to you, with all the emphasis of the Holy Spirit, better you should commit adultery, better you should murder, then you should mislead or bring deception into the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, listen. That's the one thing that God most adamantly despises, division in his church. And that's why false prophets, do you know what the test of a false prophet was, by the way? Anyone? A true prophet was 100% right, and a false prophet, if he missed in one declaration, was considered a false prophet. Do you know what they did with false prophets? They hung them. That kept prophecy very pure in the church. Prophecy was something one only ministered to with a deep sense of spiritual commitment. Now I'm going to pause here for a 60-second commercial. Only it's going to be longer than 60 seconds. And I don't want you to relax, because I believe that this is more in keeping with this passage than you might believe. First of all, I want to make a declarative statement to anyone who is hearing this, that this modern concept that Old and New Testament prophecies are two different sides of God's manifestation is in error. And those who would tell you Old Testament prophecy was foretelling and New Testament prophecy is forthtelling or preaching are in error. God has never split that hair. God never splits hairs anyway. Theologians split hairs. That's how they make a purpose for their being, a reason for their being, is by making the study of God so difficult that it takes professionals, you know, which is nonsense. In fact, I find the longer men are professionally committed to staying in an abstract room studying truth, the less truth they have. I find the greatest study of God comes when the rubber hits the road and you're among people and doing God's business. That's where you know about God. And it comes out of a very practical experience, not a closed door kind of inner closet monastic experience. But let me say this now. You say, Rick, what are you saying? I'm saying the Old Testament prophets forthtold as much as they foretold. A very small percentage of Old Testament prophets was predicting the future. Most of what they were doing was preaching truth about God's righteousness and people's immorality and calling for repentance. By the same virtue, it is the same spirit, the same gift of prophecy, that is operating in the church today, which should never be exclusively forthtelling, but should include foretelling as God uniquely anoints the ministry. Anyone who tells you all preaching is prophecy is nuts. Pardon the expression. I hate to offend any of you by my very vivid and loquacious expressions. But anybody who would make that kind of a statement is just playing a foul ball, because it's not true. A lot of preaching is preaching, and it is declaration, and it is teaching, and it is minister's opinion. But any man who is anointed of the Spirit of God in his preaching will oftentimes ascend the ladder to a divine anointing. And that divine anointing will descend upon him in the midst of normal proclamation, and he will prophesy. And I am as cognizant of it as some of you who have spiritual ears are. And there are moments in those times in which, even as a preacher, I back up, as it were, intellectually, and hear myself what is being said. For it is divine anointed speech. And it is prophetic sometimes in the declaration of foretelling as well as forthtelling, but it is under divine anointing. Now that gift is important and it's wonderful. But hear me. What was the problem in this church? There was no discernment. There was no authority. There was no spiritual anointing so that anything that was called prophecy was being received as prophecy. Now hear me well, for I am a charismatic preacher who has said publicly, I will never exclude the ministry of the Holy Spirit from any one service or any one place. Now some folks don't know what that means. Some of you do know that many old line Pentecostal churches have now told their people there will be no tongues in the 11 o'clock service in the main sanctuary. Tongues and the gifts of the Spirit will operate in the prayer rooms on Wednesday night or under certain circumstances. Now, what is that? It is a cop-out, to use the kids' word. And it's so beautiful, there's no better word. It's a cop-out. Why is it a cop-out? Because it's easier than the minister taking upon himself the God-given authority to call the shots. Now, I want you to know something about this church, that there has never been a church in the history of the world in which the pastor more understands his weakness. In fact, I am amazed daily at the grace of God. But there has never been a pastor in the history of the world who understands better the principle that when I go in the pulpit and put on my black and white shirt, I'm the referee. And when I put on that black and white shirt, the whole authority of God is with me to call the shots, even if I'm wrong. See? And I reserve the right to be wrong. But the one thing I will not do is just stand by. Now, sometimes in a morning service, when in the inspiration of the service and attempting to feel for 600 people out there in the congregation, there will be times that something spiritually will start and I will not allow it to happen, and I may be wrong. But I'm right in being wrong. I am right that God, the Holy Spirit, has put the referee's uniform on me. And better I should be wrong than I should refuse to exercise the authority that is invested in me to call the shots. And my friend, that's the problem with the church today. The Jezebel problem in the church arises out of a lack of willingness for spiritual authority to be spiritual authority. And we have come to the point that anybody screaming in tongues under the balcony is somehow spiritual. In fact, some are just neurotic and hysterical people who, if they cannot operate by the clear dimensions of the Word of God, are to be first counseled with and then put out. Better not that the body should be affected. Better that one person be clearly understood and dealt with individually. All right. I told you it would be 60 seconds. I don't know how long that took. But do you see that it is relevant to this situation? Jesus says, church, you're a wonderful spiritual church, doing better now than you did at first. But I have somewhat against you. You're allowing something to go forth in the name of spiritual authority that should have been stopped the first time it spoke. There should be discernment and authority in your midst, and because there is not, this is what is happening. Well, that's the message. What was Jezebel really saying? You see, Jezebel was in effect telling the church that the standards of the church, that when the standards of the church and the standards of the business interest and the practices of the world clashed, that the standards of the church should be abandoned. That's what the issue was about here. The issue was involvement in the commercial guilds of Thyatira. This is where the people got their living. Jezebel's false prophecy basically was saying, if there's a contrast between the world's interest in your life and the standards of the church, then abandon the standards of the church. Is that any different than what false prophecy has been as long as there have been people who wanted to be God's people? Of course not. It's always been the same message. If there's a clash between the world and the church, surrender the church. If there's a clash between morals and business, surrender morals. If there's a clash between success and integrity, surrender integrity. That has been the message of compromise through all the eons of people struggling to be God's people in a world that's wicked. And it is as consistently hated today as it has ever been hated by God. Why? Because the church is God's unique voice in the world. When Paul writes to the Jews in the second chapter of Romans, and he tells them that they judge others, but they're guilty of the same, and they're not Jews because they were circumcised outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one circumcised in his heart, after he is taken through what is probably the most satirical passage in all the scripture, saying, you're one who thinks you can teach others. You're one who wants to teach babes. You're one who thinks you know the Word of God. After that satirical passage, he turns around and in a grief-bound heart, speaking for God, Paul says, God is ill-spoken of by the Gentiles because of you. What's the worst curse in the world? To have the name of God blasphemed because of you. That's why I believe Christians ought to pay more than what's demanded in their income tax. That's why I believe Christians ought to walk on this side of the line. Not because God's going to kick you out of the family if you miss a token or do something that's wrong, but because the name of God is being spoken of because of you. That's why, my friend, hear me, that's why the message of biblical prophecy is so important. That which is spoken of in the name of God must be pure. I remember when television first came out, there was a story told, and it was told by a friend, and I believe it must have been indeed true, that a brother got up in the midst of the service and he gave a message in tongues, supposedly. Now, you know the word message in tongues doesn't exist in the Bible. That's our word. But anyway, he spoke in tongues. And because no one knew the translation, of course they didn't, because it was his own, he gave the translation and says, yea, I say unto thee, I know thou hast a television set. And yea, I say unto thee, I know thou hast said thou hast got thy television set to watch Oral Roberts. But yea, I say unto thee, thou art watching Gunsmoke. Now, it wouldn't have taken too much discerning of spirits to know what was involved in that case. Now, God in his mercy doesn't strike us dead. See? He doesn't strike us dead. And many times there is, not only in prophetic sense, tongues, interpretation, and prophecy, but many times from the pulpit, a lot of personal opinions are being shared in the name of spiritual authority. And we must guard against that kind of thing. Notice what God says even about Jezebel. He said, I gave her time that she should repent. Isn't that amazing? She wasn't a prophetess. She had no anointing for what she was saying. She specifically set her sights on the servants of God to deceive them. She was causing havoc in the church of God, speaking in the name of God, that which was blasphemous to the word of God. And yet God said, I gave her time that she should repent. Isn't that a declaration of the mercy and grace of a living, loving Heavenly Father? Most of us would be out smiting the world dead. Aren't you so glad that God doesn't let Christians play God for a day? We would be blowing up our world, wouldn't we? We'd be devastating our enemies. Look at even Peter calling fire down on cities. No wonder that Peter and John were called the sons of thunder. Not Peter and John, but Peter and James. Thank you. Sons of thunder, sons of fire. Well, thank God, here's his mercy. But she does not what to repent? She willeth not to repent of her fornication. Hear me, church, repentance is never an emotion. It's a decision. It's like love. I get so concerned with young people talking about falling in and out of love like it were a log that you roll off of. Nobody falls into love and nobody falls out of love. That's a nonsensical Hollywood idea that comes along with round beds and mirrored ceilings. There's absolutely no reality to the living experience at all. Love is something you do. It is something you choose to do. I choose to love whom I love. And I choose not to love whom I do not love. It is a choice. God says, listen, she was deceived. She was a deceiver. There was probably satanic involvement. But God says, in the long run, I gave her a chance and she willed not to repent. Now I'm going to say another word here that may cause some consternation from you. I am concerned about two imbalances in the church. One that refuses to admit demonic involvement, and another's that make every sneeze a demon. If you are a believer, I would never take the position that you cannot, by consistent compromise, give inroads to satanic involvement in your life. But I'll tell you this, if you're a believer, it simply takes a spoken word of your will to send those demonic involvements on the run. You need not so much deliverance as guts. She willed not to repent. Oh, I experience human beings as being powerful. This will is a powerful thing. You can will yourself sick, and some of us choose to do so. There's no doubt about it. 80% of every hospital bed in America today, we are told, is either in the possession of people who are directly mentally ill or who are psychosomatically physically ill. Physically ill, but influenced or caused by the mental involvement in the experience. Now hear me, friends. How powerful is that will? We say about resentments, well, I just can't get rid of this. That's a lie of hell. You can lay that resentment down here in the floor tonight and never see it again. We say this about bitterness or hurt. I just can't forget. That's a lie. There is a power in the human will when surrendered to the Holy Ghost to withstand every satanic influence that's possible. Resist Satan and he will flee from you, the scriptures. This woman simply, and I doubt not that there was satanic influence, but she simply willed not to respond to God. And what is it that she couldn't give up? Her fornication. Now I'm going to say something that is very deadly in a sense. And I would not say this if there were not 22 years of ministry to support it. Almost in every instance, and I would believe in my heart that it's in every instance, but I have not been able to prove it in every instance. In almost every instance that I have found willful, belligerent, heretics, dividers, those given to factions and seditions in the church, those falsely using gifts of the Spirit, there has been in the background of that person a deep moral problem. There is such a thin line between spirituality and sensuality that the line becomes erased so quickly that we move sometimes in and out of the two, almost with reserve or without reserve. Her problem really wasn't her false prophecy. Her problem was she loved fornication. And when it came right down to it, the ultimate issue wasn't that she was deceived because she'd gotten the wrong message, or that she was deceived because of any of the other given reasons that she might have used under those circumstances. But she was deceived in defending her own fornication. Now I cannot tell you how important that word is. Because, my friend, we are given to excusing and covering and atoning for that which is in our own life. There are areas of weakness in my life, just as there are areas of weakness in your life. Thank God there are passages of Scripture which directly contradict my desires. There are passages of Scripture that sound, that stand like waving angels with red-hot swords and say, however much you want back into this area, you must never again come this direction. And I thank God for those angels. And I thank God for that passage. When I find myself avoiding to preach on certain passages or laying aside certain passages that the Spirit brings to remembrance, or when I'm having devotions and certain passages come crashing in and finding myself rationalizing them, then I have entered a dangerous ground spiritually. You see, concerning the judges, it is said, and those 299 years history in the book of Judges, those horrible years in which Israel lived in a state of apostasy so far that from God that the nations of the world went around hundreds of miles out of their way lest they would go through the kingdom of God's people. It was so debauched. Homosexuality, human sacrifice. You know some of the accounts of that book. They read horribly, indescribably true. And when God tells you why the people were like that, the last thing he says, and it's always the last thing spiritually is, God says they would not hearken to the judges that I raised up to them. And then God says in the next verse, and so whithersoever they went out, my hand was against them for evil. And they were sore distressed. Hear me, friend. Whatever your problem tonight, and we all have them, whatever your weakness, and we all have them, whatever area of sin, Paul would call it, your besetting sin, and we all have them. Thank God for that. It keeps us human. And I wouldn't want to know you if you didn't have one, because you would be so proud, I would probably be disgusted to be around you. We all have them. But the danger point, and it's both a safety point and a danger point, as long as you can let the Word of God speak with authority and conviction to that area of your life, you're saved. But when you begin refusing the prophecy of the Word because it offends that area of your life, you're on dangerous ground. Hear me well. You're on dangerous ground. If you feel conviction, thank God for it. If you feel distressed because the Word of God confronts some area of your life, thank God for it. It's when you reach the point that the Word of God sounds upon a calloused ear that there's trouble. Or when, worse than that, as Paul says, you manipulate the Word. You handle it in craftiness. You handle it deceitfully in order to avoid its implication in some area of your life. That, my friend, is apostasy. That is where the line of the Spirit has been drawn. She loved her fornication. Her prophecy, and notice this, her desire to deceive others came from her own weakness. Like the so-called gay community we hear about today in our world. Hear me, friend. There is no gayness in the gay community. We have a friend, a very close friend to my wife and myself. I enjoy his presence. I don't hold him at an arm's distance. But here is a young man who is about 8 years, almost 10 years my junior, who looks 10 years my senior, and who tells me without batting an eye, I cannot see one day past 35. When I'm 35 years of age, I'll kill myself. Why? Because this world of age and beauty has no place